This is going to be a little bit different. Nathan's going to resume his 2 Corinthians series, teaching through the book, once he's back. Today, I'm going to carry us on kind of a journey through several parts of Scripture. And I've given a title to this time in the Word using a question, and that is, should you love the Old Testament? And I've gone ahead and spoiled the drama. I couldn't resist going ahead and adding, you should, as the answer. So you don't have to wonder what my answer to that I suggest to you is going to be. But should you love the Old Testament? And the main text this morning, if you want to go ahead and drive there in your Bible or on your device you use, is Luke 24. I'm not going to start there, but I'll start somewhere else in a moment and meet you there. That's going to be our main text. And this is going to be a little like me grabbing hold of a thread in Scripture that intrigued me very much recently when I was studying the book of Acts. I saw something that just grabbed my attention, and I grabbed the thread, so to speak, to use the analogy, kind of like it, and followed it. And I'm going to share with you some things that I discovered. And I'm going to cover a lot today. I'm going to read a lot of verses, and if it feels like I'm going too fast, then that's going to be on me, not on you, just to let you know. I'll kind of apologize if I cover a lot of ground. But I'm going to start this morning. If I can go to the next slide. We're going to end up in Luke 24, but I want to start in Acts 28. And this is just a brief description of Paul sharing the gospel to a group of people he's never met before. This is at the end of the book of Acts. He's made a journey, a dramatic journey to Rome. He's landed. He and his companions are on their way to Rome, and this is a meeting they have when the people in the area of Rome have heard that he's coming, and they've come out and met him. And he meets them, and their question is, what is this stuff we've heard about your controversial teaching? We want to know more about it. And these are leaders from the synagogue, so it's a Jewish audience. And this, in Acts 28, verse 23, is what Paul says to this group of people. If you'll just look up there and read along with me. When they had set a day for Paul, people came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things that were said by Paul, but others would not believe. So this is where I'm grabbing hold of the thread, and in the title there, should you love the Old Testament, maybe you've already made a connection to something in that verse that leapt out at me, which is that in this very brief description, you know, Paul said many things. Luke is just writing this brief summary, but in his summary he says that Paul sought to persuade his hearers concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. So the law of Moses and the prophets, that's what we call the Old Testament, and that's what I'll be calling it in the next few minutes. So some of Paul's hearers were persuaded by what he said as he presented Jesus to them from the law and the prophets. Now we can observe right away that Paul was not introducing this audience that he met in Acts 28 to the law and the prophets. He wasn't showing them this for the first time. We can presume they knew the law and the prophets. In context, these people were Jewish. But what struck me about these verses is that I might have thought this brief summary would say something like this. And Paul told them about Jesus' miracles and teachings and how he was crucified and raised from the dead. And then maybe about the miraculous signs given to the apostles, which Paul had participated in and seen. And there were other eyewitnesses with Paul. And I might have thought that was it that we would read here. And that those who heard Paul preach should believe in Jesus based on those amazing things that people had seen and heard Jesus do. Or maybe I might have thought this passage would say, it would go on and say, Paul told them about Jesus' signs and teachings and resurrection, and he also pointed out that predictions of those things in the Old Testament lined up. But this particular passage doesn't say it that way to us. It says that Paul sought to persuade them about Jesus from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets. Now, I don't think for a minute, I'm not suggesting that Paul did not tell his hearers about what Jesus had done and said. But the fact that this passage doesn't mention that in its summary, it kind of skips over that, is what caught my attention and made me curious. And this is the thread that I grabbed, and earlier this year I decided to follow it and look into whether this was an unusual thing to read that Paul meets people and preaches Jesus to them from the Old Testament. And here's the question that this raised for me, and maybe this question would apply to you as I share this. The question to me as I looked into this was, do I think highly enough of the Old Testament in regard to presenting Jesus and the gospel of Jesus to others? Or even in preaching and re-preaching the gospel to myself. Do I think as highly as I should of the Old Testament concerning how I'd share the gospel or even maintain the foundation of my own faith? I will admit that I think, as I answer that, I think my habit is to just start and maybe sometimes end with the New Testament. I learned at a younger age, as some of you may have also, a way of presenting the gospel from the New Testament only. Have you heard of the Roman Road? That's a bunch of verses from Romans that lay out all the elements of the gospel and summarize it. So those are New Testament verses. And I have also invited people who are not believers, who I'm getting to know, I've invited them to start hearing about Jesus by sitting down and reading a gospel and studying a gospel in the New Testament with me. So all of that is good. And in fact, as we read the Gospels, we'll get to the Old Testament eventually, right? Because there's lots of quotations and references to things Jesus did. And Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament, things that Jesus did that line up and fulfill prophecies. But I wonder if I have developed the habit of passing over those Old Testament references that are in the Gospels lightly. In fact, I wonder if I think of them as footnotes, more as an academic thing. Do I think of them the way that I see them in my Bible, with tiny font, right? Cross references and footnotes, and they're just tiny, and you have to go look at them. So when I read my Bible, I skip over, I skim over mentally. And I think that maybe a seminary professor or a Bible scholar, that kind of person would know what are all the connections between the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. And maybe they would immediately be able to tell you what Paul was probably saying to, or might have been saying, to the people he talked to near Rome. But I would not usually think of starting with Old Testament passages or of bringing them front and center when telling somebody about Jesus and explaining the gospel. So my question to myself is, why not? Why would I not think of that when Paul here in Acts 28 seems to be doing that? So with those kind of questions in mind, I began to follow the thread I grabbed hold of here and at the end of Acts 28, where we see Paul meeting a group of curious Jews and showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. So I kind of wonder, does this happen anywhere else? Like, as I said earlier, is this unusual? Well, again, we're still on our way to Luke. Hold that. But I want to take you to the other end of the book of Acts. That is the beginning of the book of Acts, where we find Peter preaching in Jerusalem. And I want to read you a few verses that are from the first three chapters, 2 and 3, actually, in Acts. And listen for anything similar here as Peter preaches. This is Acts 3. Verses 18 and following, if you'll just listen for a moment. Peter preached, but the things which God previously announced by the mouths of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen. To him you shall listen regarding everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have also announced these days." That's how Peter preached. And if you look at the two sermons that are there in Acts 2 and Acts 3, you'll discover that Peter quotes God's promises to Abraham, and he quotes the words of the prophets Samuel and Joel, and he quotes David calling him a prophet, and he quotes Moses, and he repeatedly references the prophets. If you were listening closely there, you might have heard three references to that. And he references the prophets as reasons that those hearing him preach should believe and accept Jesus. In fact, Peter's first sermon that you probably know very well in Acts 2, right after the Spirit has come down and the believers who gathered are speaking in tongues, Peter opens by saying, "These things you see here were prophesied by Joel." So he opens his first sermon that we read by referring to the Old Testament. His second sermon in Acts 3 begins with commenting on Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, but then the next thing he says is, "just as the prophets said." So I'll say it again. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that Peter didn't preach either about what Jesus did and said. He definitely did. In fact, Acts 2:22, we have Peter in his sermon. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." So again, that's how Peter preached. He pointed to Jesus, what Jesus had said and done, but he also said the prophets pointed to it, and he made much of that, as did Paul. So, Paul and Peter both preached Jesus from the Old Testament, and they preached Jesus by proclaiming his miraculous wonders and his resurrection. And they often started speaking by referencing the Old Testament. So, I'm not suggesting that we weigh whether one way of opening up is more important than the other. But I ask you to observe with me that on these some occasions when the audience had access to the Old Testament, we see, maybe it's a pattern, see a couple of cases of Paul and Peter opening up with the Old Testament, with the prophets. So I'll make a side thought here and then come back. Paul did this, but there is one case where he is speaking to the least Jewish audience we probably ever hear him addressing, and that's in Acts 17, where Paul addresses the Athenians. And there, as he opens his sermon to the Athenians, he does not begin with the Old Testament. He begins with an appeal to general revelation that there's a supreme creator, and he says, you even worship him as an unknown God. And then he goes straight to Jesus by talking about his resurrection. But maybe that case where Paul is talking to the Athenians who know nothing of the Old Testament, maybe that's an outlier and not the pattern. So wondering if this is a pattern. Now we're getting to the main text. Again, that's Luke 24, 25 to 27. And this is worth looking at because this is someone preaching the gospel who is greater than Peter or Paul. This is Jesus preaching about himself. This passage is when Jesus has met up with a couple of his disciples who are taking a long walk between villages. They're going to Emmaus. And these disciples, you remember, don't recognize Jesus. He's a stranger to them. But they tell this stranger how grieved they are and how disappointed that the one they thought was going to be the Messiah has gotten killed. And they mention to Jesus, it's very interesting that they've heard these confusing, they say, confusing stories from some women who say they saw him alive. But it's clear they don't credit these stories. So after they've said this to Jesus, if you'll read this with me, Luke 24, verse 25, this is what Jesus said to them. We read, "And then he said to them, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures.'" So Jesus himself preached his gospel to these fellow travelers from the Old Testament. This is looking to me more like a trend and worthy of considering. So again, we might ask if the trend is just that Peter and Paul and even Jesus here, maybe they only talk about the Old Testament and the prophets when they're talking to religious Jews who have put their confidence in the Old Testament scriptures already and who know these prophecies well. Maybe that's the only time that the apostles and Jesus bring up the Old Testament. But that idea would be challenged by looking around in Acts, which is what I did, and I noticed that the first two accounts of the gospel being preached by the apostles to Gentiles, can you think what those are? It's Cornelius, Peter being sent by a vision to Cornelius, and Philip being sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. So those are the first two times that the gospel is preached clearly that we have an account of to Gentiles. And if you look at those, you see that they also preach from the Old Testament. In Acts 10:43, this is Peter having gone to the Gentile home of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. And Peter says, "I'm not even supposed to be here, you know. I'm not supposed to be stepping into the threshold of a Gentile's home." But as he preaches to Cornelius' household, he says in verse 43 of Acts 10, "All the prophets testify of him, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So Peter even includes the testimony of the prophets when he's preaching to the Roman Gentile Cornelius. And in the account of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian, there again, we see the Old Testament front and center. Now I'm going to skip that for now and come back to that. But we can just keep looking around Acts. And this is a challenge to you. We don't have time to do this today. But you go look. And you'll see things such as when Paul preaches to King Agrippa. He's preaching in the palace of the king at Caesarea. He's on trial. He's under house arrest. And he preaches to King Agrippa. And that's the well-known passage where Agrippa ends up saying back to Paul, "Are you going to try to persuade me so quickly to be a Christian?" Maybe you recall that. But here's how Paul talked to Agrippa in that episode. In Acts 26, verse 22, we read Paul saying, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, as to whether the Christ was to suffer, and whether as first from the resurrection of the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then Paul challenged this way. He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" So let me pause here and summarize again. I think we're seeing a pattern of those preaching the gospel giving an argument that they expect to convince people about Jesus' identity and his work and his role as Savior and his life from the Old Testament. We see Jesus and Peter and Paul and others, if you look in Acts, preaching this way. So consider with me for a moment why this is impactful and why this is powerful. By asking this question, what if God had not given us the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus? What if? What if Jesus had come and did everything he did, but there were no Old Testament prophecies? Well, then Jesus would have been a great miracle worker, the greatest. But we know, even from Scripture, that other people, including some wicked people, have been known for working miracles. Jesus would also have been a great teacher of truth. But we know that there are other humans who've been seen as great teachers of truth and who might be put up in competition to Jesus. Although I am assured that Jesus would win any competition, he would be the greatest teacher of truth. But that is not a completely unique claim, that a man would come doing miracles and teaching truth. So I suggest to you that what's important about the Old Testament and the way it points to Jesus is the fact that it did lay out a plan and an expectation with many descriptions of a Messiah who was expected by those who studied the Old Testament. And that Messiah would play the most important role ever played by a human in the life of Israel and the life of all the nations. And of this person who was coming, there were prophecies about this person. And many amazing things were said, including where and how and when he would be born and live, and how he would die, and how he would be resurrected, and how he would be someone who had both the appearance of a son of man. That's out of Daniel 7. Jesus took that title to himself, and son of man there means someone who looks like a human. But in Daniel's vision, this one who looks like a human goes up to God and approaches the throne and receives in heaven glory and power from the Father. So this important person that was called the Messiah was both in the appearance of a son of man, but he was worthy to approach God in heaven and receive power. So these were things that the Old Testament said about Jesus. And you know, I'm just scratching the surface. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, we could spend months talking about this. I'm just scratching the surface. But let me ask, does that excite you? And do you rejoice that God has also given you and me the law and the prophets that we call the Old Testament? To hear and to read and to study and to quote and to share. So if my slide guy can advance to point number one of this presentation, is a summary of what we've just seen here. That God gave the Old Testament, OT, I'll abbreviate it, to reveal Jesus. And that revelation is a part of the gospel that we believe and that we share. So that's my first point. That's kind of the big idea here. Now, as I finish, I'll follow the thread in a particular direction. This thread, I'm calling it, goes throughout all of Scripture. Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is following many, many threads in many directions. But I want to pick one that's especially good today, I think, as we prepare to take communion together and think about Jesus' sacrifice for us. And to follow this thread, I'm going to go back to the book of Acts. And I'm going to read to you again a passage that is in Acts 8. I mentioned earlier, Philip goes to the Ethiopian. And this is rather important because the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. So listen to this passage that may be familiar, but now I'm going to ask you to look specifically at how Philip's preaching to the Ethiopian has some connection to the Old Testament. So I'm reading from Acts 8, starting at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got ready and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he, the Ethiopian, said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is it of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So what was the Ethiopian reading? He was reading from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. Now, if you want to follow along, I'm going to go to Isaiah 53 and read it. You can just listen, or you can turn there if you want and read it with me. I want us to hear that this morning and think about what the Ethiopian was reading, and think about what that means, that last thing we read there, that Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian from this passage. So how would Philip have preached Jesus from this passage? I'm going to read it quickly. Feel free to just listen and think about the connections of what you hear in Isaiah 53 with Jesus our Savior. It goes like this: "Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation," this is what the Ethiopian was reading, "who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So that was Isaiah 53. And just taking that passage, we could have multiple sermons connecting the things that Isaiah wrote to the life of Jesus. And I struggled. I wanted to read a longer list to you, and in my notes I just kept crossing them off because it would be too long. But let me just give you a few. Isaiah wrote of this one he was talking about coming in the future. He said, "He has no beauty that we should desire him." Well, Jesus was born with no nobility and received no human honor. Isaiah said he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, Jesus was persecuted and mocked. Isaiah said, we esteemed him stricken and smitten and pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah is actually saying there, he looks like he was guilty. And so Jesus was judged by the authorities and he was crucified. And he was pierced with thorns and nails and spear. And Isaiah said, with his wounds we are healed. You see the connections. Isaiah said, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And Jesus, before the authorities, did not raise the defense that he could have, and we would have said he should have. Isaiah says he was cut out of the land of the living. Jesus died. Isaiah says they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was killed with criminals who were wicked. But he was with a rich man in his death. Jesus was buried in a lone rich man's tomb. Isaiah said, he shall see his offspring. Jesus rose from the dead. Isaiah said, he shall bear their iniquities and make intercession. Jesus told us and showed us that he bore our iniquities as the Lamb of God and makes intercession for us. That's just a small part of only Isaiah 53. There is so much that aligns between the prophets and the life of Jesus. But even in that brief passage, we see Jesus' mode of birth and life and death and the purpose and the meaning of his death. So imagine what the Ethiopian heard from that passage as Philip preached it. And it's no wonder that Acts says he went on back to Ethiopia rejoicing. So again, this is just a small sample. I'm speeding by. You know there is so much more. But I'll pause here to make a second point in summary. This is what I'm saying to you. That there are many, I'd have to underscore that, many Old Testament passages that point to the life and the acts of Jesus. And they prove that he is who he said he was. Along with his miracles and his teaching and his resurrection. So a point of application of this is that our faith is strengthened by reading the Old Testament that God has given to us as a gift and seeing these things for ourselves just as they were preached in the early church. Now, there's a time and a place, I suggest, to even share what we can see in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. Even when we share with an unbeliever, there's the historical reliability of the Old Testament, which is undeniable. It's reliable transmission. And these many prophecies that line up with Jesus, showing that everything he said is true and that he really is the sacrificial lamb for the whole world. And these prophecies in the Old Testament, they're compelling. They're compelling to believers and to unbelievers. Some people have tried to count them, and they're very hard to count. But a couple of examples. One is a biblical scholar named Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a book in 1883. And Mr. Edersheim was a Jew who became a Christian and then became a Bible scholar. And he wrote a book dedicated to this topic, and he counted 456 Old Testament prophecies that clearly pointed to Jesus. So he counted 400 plus. What is perhaps more significant is that as a scholar, he also studied the rabbinical writings, the oldest ones known, and he documented over 500 rabbinical quotes from Jewish leaders and teachers of these same Old Testament passages, showing that they were all taken to be messianic before Jesus arrived. So that proves that these weren't backdated interpretations after Jesus came that we're seeing. A more recent example, maybe you've heard because he's well known or has been, is Josh McDowell has spent years making evidence that demands a verdict presentations, and he counts 300 and something. So 300, 400, I don't know what the number is, but there are many Old Testament references to Jesus that we can see and that the early church saw and that those before Christ arrived also saw. Now, we will probably not quickly present these Old Testament arguments every time we share the gospel. In fact, we often don't need to. But there may remain a time for us, even sharing the gospel with unbelievers, to ask the question that Paul asked Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? So I'm going to give you one more point as I finish, and I'll adjust my analogy. I'm going to grab another thread that runs parallel to the one we've been following and kind of pull on that and follow it as we finish. And this is what I want to ask. I'm talking about how the Old Testament, which is history to us, aligns with the life of Jesus, which is also history to us. So does that mean, as we appreciate the Old Testament, we should think of it as a closed book? Is its value to us just to show us how the events of the life of Jesus aligned with God's prophecy? Or are there things that it says about Jesus that are yet to be fulfilled? Well, the answer to that is yes. There are many things that the Old Testament also says about Jesus that are not yet fulfilled. It doesn't just tell us that Jesus is first coming to the earth to be born and die on the cross. It actually says much, much more about Jesus than that. And again, this is something we could spend weeks or months exploring. There's so much of it. But I'm going to give you one example, just as I did on the prior point. One example. And I'm going to go back to Acts 3 to grab that parallel thread. I read this to you earlier. As Peter preached in Acts 3:21, we read that he says this. He was talking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times. So again, Peter references the Old Testament in regard to Jesus, but here he's talking about a period of restoration of all things that is to be looked forward to. So in that part of Acts 3 where Peter preaches, he's talking about our present and future hope in Jesus. If you'll let me take you back one more time to Isaiah, this will be harder to follow because I'm gonna skip some verses for the sake of time, but I'm going to read from Isaiah 60. If you'll listen to this, what did Isaiah also tell us about Jesus regarding this future hope of the restoration of all things? Well, again, there are many things said, but here are a few from Isaiah 60. And you'll recognize part of this from what we often sing here. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your gates shall be open continually. So this is Isaiah speaking metaphorically to the city of Jerusalem. Your gates will be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. And violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation. You will call your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, and your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So wrote Isaiah. And if we had any doubt, if you had any doubt that he's talking about Jesus and what Jesus would accomplish, well, let me read a few more verses from Revelation 21, which are about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and see how this flows and see how John in his revelation quotes Isaiah 60. So I'm reading from Revelation 21, starting in the first verse, and then I'll skip again. John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away. Hard to read. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. He's giving us Isaiah's prophecy. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's my third point in summary, if you'll advance to it. My point is that many Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 60, point to Jesus restoring all things, and these complete our present and our future hope. So the prophets of the Old Testament and the law, all of it, all of the scriptures, they point to everything Jesus did and accomplished for us. And they also point to what He is still working to accomplish and what we hope in. So, as I asked at the beginning, should you? Do you love your Old Testament? And I don't mean, do you love the pieces of paper bound into a book that has Bible written on it? It's not what I'm asking. Do you love the gift of the Scriptures, the message that God has given to you? Do you long to read it regularly? Do you look for Jesus in the Old Testament when you do read it? Do you rejoice? Do I rejoice that we have such free access to the Old Testament as well as to the New Testament? Do you see yourself as especially blessed? Do you follow the threads of Jesus throughout all of Scripture? And do you gain from the Old Testament prophecies, the conviction that Jesus is proven to be who He said He was? And do you rejoice that God has placed your faith and my faith on such a firm foundation? Do you exult and give praise in the future hope of righteous judgment and an end to all of our sin and eternal life in the presence of our God? Do you love your Old Testament for the sake of your Savior, by whom it was written and about whom it speaks? So that's my challenge for myself today that I'm sharing with you. Thank you for listening, and let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we mean the revelation of all that is true about Yourself that You've given us, and we also mean the Word made flesh. Because You are the embodiment of all the promises that You gave, and You've accomplished everything that You said You would. We thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for teaching us and strengthening us, as well as calling us to faith by the work of Your Word and the way that Your Spirit brings it alive to us. So receive our thanks this morning for that, and hear our appeal, Lord, that You would continue to teach us and show us Yourself through Your Word. And we thank You especially for how it all points to Your sacrifice and the love that caused You Yourself to become that sacrifice. And we long, Lord, that you'll receive more worship from us in the next few minutes as we obey you in taking communion together, as you showed us by example. Thank you for our time together in our worship, and especially for this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.